You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. We're just working our way through Genesis. Genesis 11, we'll be looking at verses 27 through chapter 12, verse 9. Let's stand for the reading of our scripture passage today. Hear the word of the Lord. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land, the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord, called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Amen. You may be seated. We come now to a rather significant shift in the book of Genesis. Chapters 1 through 11 speak in rather expansive terms of the origins of the world. And all the nations that we find on it, we just thought a lot about those nations in the last two passages. And, you know, we find here at the end of these 11 chapters, even after the flood, that the world has gone astray. They're yet in desperate need of redemption. Right? You might have thought after the flood, everything's fine, right? That's not what we find now at the end of chapter 11. But God's plan and purpose of redemption have not failed. And now then, as we turn to the rest of Genesis, we'll find, in an intriguing and rather surprising way, how God's plan of redemption will yet be realized. It's going to be realized through Abraham. God's going to redeem this fallen world through Abraham. I want to give an analogy here. Hopefully you're familiar enough with the story of the Lord of the Rings book series. Think of that book. All the grand glory of so many major forces of good and evil. So many powerful men, elves, and wizards. And yet, the story turned to a seemingly insignificant little hobbit that would save the world. found at least a somewhat fitting analogy here. Remember chapter 10, we just read that table of all those many great nations and how Abraham's line didn't even make the list. And then you have that grand fall at the nations of the at the Tower of Babel that we looked at last week. We saw God's great curse that he put upon the world there. And then in the aftermath of that, we find that the book of Genesis turns to talk about this one seemingly insignificant family, according to the world's eyes. But of course, not according to God's eyes. Because this is the family, this is the line that God is going to bring the Redeemer through. And so the rest of Genesis will then turn to consider Abraham and his line, Abraham and his descendants. This is a rather turning point in the book. I mentioned on many occasions to people as they've said, wow, how long will this book series take through Genesis? It's kind of on a slow pace. And I said, I think it will pick up after chapter 11, because now we're getting into more narrative, and that naturally inclines itself to taking bigger sections at a time. But there is a shift here, now really into in-depth narrative through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his 12 sons. That's really the next part that we're going to be getting through here. So it's really four generations that we're going to talk about from this point on through the rest of Genesis. And what we see here is that what God begins to covenant and promise here to Abraham is going to be reiterated through those generations that are those four generations that are coming. You know, we talked early on about this idea of an overarching covenant of grace. That's what we see here begin in this call to Abraham. I say begin meaning expressing specifically to Abraham how his line is going to be working out those promises under the covenant of grace, but it's going to be reiterated through Abraham's descendants in these next few generations. And so as we study Abraham and then those four generations, we remember that this is our story too. Remember how the New Testament so clearly and in different places says that if you are a Christian, Abraham's faith is the same faith as yours, and then you are a son of Abraham or a daughter of Sarah. We have greater light, greater clarity. We have a connection. And these are the fathers of the faith, and they're our fathers of the faith as well. And so if you're a Christian, as we begin to study Abraham and his descendants, this is part of your spiritual genealogy. Enjoy it for that. Learn from it because of that. Well, let's begin then with this genealogical record that we find at the end of chapter 11 here. And this record hones in on a rather small section of genealogy. It goes more horizontal than we've been used to seeing in the genealogy record, genealogical record so far. Most of it more vertical. So-and-so, we got so-and-so, so-and-so, we got some. This one goes a little more horizontal. We learn a few more names, a few more people on one or two generations. And of course, that's fitting because we're going to get into deeper details of the historical narrative. And so just like any time you're learning a story about a family, if you're going to talk more in depth, you have to be introduced to a few more people. Because there's a few more people in the story. And so we're getting some of those names here. Verse 27 starts with the focus on Terah. Terah was up the line of Shem and Eber. Remember, Shem is where we get the language Semite. Eber is where we get the language Hebrew. That's where those words come from. Terah gives birth to these key players in our narrative. We're told of his three sons, Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. We learn that Abram's wife is named Sarai, that she was barren, that she, in other words, could not conceive a child. And let me just stop right here and acknowledge that most of the time as we spend going through Abraham and Sarah in Genesis, I'm going to be historically anachronistic with their names. Meaning later on, their names get changed from Abram to Sarai to Abraham and Sarah, but probably most of the time, I'm just going to refer to them as Abraham and Sarah, so don't be confused or let me know ahead of time. I might go back and forth and we'll keep that up, so. And of course, here we learn that Abram had a brother named Haran, and Haran had a son named Lot. Lot, of course, will be an important character in the story coming up. That makes Lot Abraham's nephew. Abraham's other brother, Nahor, is someone we shouldn't forget, but we're not going to hear that name for a long time until we get farther along in Genesis. Some of Nahor's descendants will end up marrying some of Abraham's descendants, Rebekah to Isaac, Leah and Rachel to Jacob. So we'll come back to that name later. So then we see that Terah and family originated in the land of Ur among the Chaldeans. Roughly, this is somewhere near Babylon. Terah then relocates with the family to the city of Haran, which is like north of the land of Canaan. And surely this was named after his son, Haran, who died before moving there. I'm sure that had to be the case, right? Haran was, north of the land of Canaan. As the family settle there, they become established there in Haran. That becomes their new home. So then we come to chapter 12, verse 1. We see God calls Abram to leave his homeland, to go, in other words, to leave Haran, to leave Haran now and go to some new land. Of course, we know where God was going to bring Abram. Going to bring him to the land of Canaan. But notice there at the beginning, God doesn't tell him where he's going. His descriptions, maybe some kids can appreciate this. Just do what I'm telling you, don't ask questions. but a little bit different. It's I'm going to show you where to go, so just go and keep going until I tell you to stop, basically. So God calls Abraham to go, and he and his wife, along with his nephew Lot, they leave Haran and they set off to follow God. And clearly this then would involve faith, would involve trust. And again, I use the analogy from that passage in Mark when Jesus says, "Follow me." That's a broad call. Where all will you take me, Lord? But he's Lord. So he says, "Follow me." You say, "Yes, sir." And God says to Abraham, "Go where I show you." "Yes, sir." It's a reminder, our following of God involves trust. Trust and obey, like the song goes, right? Well, let's turn now to consider the promises that God gives Abraham here. And let me say that what we find God promising here to Abraham is what we elsewise refer to as the Abrahamic covenant. You've probably heard me use the language Abrahamic covenant. Abrahamic covenant. This passage doesn't bring out the covenant language as much as other places in Genesis really bring out the covenant language. What we're going to find with Abraham as we keep walking through, there are several key passages that God speaks of the promises that he's giving Abraham and therefore us in the Abrahamic covenant. Other ones are all the more covenantal in flavor. This one is really emphasis on more of a promise idea. But when we take it all together, we realize this is the Abrahamic covenant. And so here we begin to learn about the Abrahamic covenant. And again, the way to think about this in that covenant theology that I introduced early on in Genesis, this is an outworking, an administration of the one overarching covenant of grace. So then, we can summarize God's promises to Abraham here with two things, two promises. You've heard me talk about covenant theology before, you already know what I'm going to say. People and a place. God promises Abraham a people and a place. Think about the people first. Verse 2. God tells Abraham he will make Abraham into a great nation. His offspring are mentioned there in verse 7. But remember, at this point, he doesn't have any offspring. He doesn't even have a single child. And his wife is barren. That will be something we continue to delve in more as we keep going. But there is certainly faith needed here. The people are so great that will come from Abraham that in verse 2, God says, there'll be a great nation, that Abraham's name will be great. Think, when you hear that, the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel, they wanted to make a great name for themselves. And God humbled them in their haughtiness. But humble Abraham, your God, says, I'm going to make your name great. That's what we want, right? We want God to lift us up, not to try to lift ourselves up. But notice here all the many conditions that don't come here. This isn't in my notes. I'm putting it in a strange way. There aren't any conditions here. What is in my notes is God unconditionally promises these things to Abraham. We have another word for that called grace. Grace. And so then from these people, there will be blessing and cursing attached. God says if someone blesses Abraham and his seed, they'll be blessed. If they curse Abraham and his seed, then they'll be cursed. That was true in general. But Paul reminds us in Galatians 3, verse 16, that Abraham's seed ultimately looks ahead to Jesus. In other words, you hear that word seed, and you can think of a general collective sense, the descendants who came from Abraham. But according to Paul, especially see the one specific descendant in view, Jesus. If you receive Jesus and trust in him, you will be blessed. Blessed with salvation. If you reject Jesus, if you revile Christ's gospel offer, you will be cursed with eternal damnation. I want to reiterate then what I said before when we studied Genesis 10 and 11, we saw that all those nations, the point I made there was that the promise here to Abraham is so important to remember. And he says here that through Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is a reminder, as we're right at the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant, that this was never just about one line of people being saved. It was never such a small plan. It's a simplistic and incorrect application of Scripture to say that all of Abraham's physical descendants are saved and that none of the others from the nations are. That would be a simplistic and incorrect application of Scripture. Rather, what Scripture teaches us, for example, in the light of Romans 9, that not all who are Abraham's physical descendants actually receive the blessing of salvation. And some Gentiles who aren't Abraham's descendants have received the blessing of salvation. But all of it through Abraham's seed, Jesus. Only through Jesus. God has and is forming one saved people of God. One chosen people. There's not two chosen peoples. It's not like Israel and the church. There's one saved people of God, one elect, made up of Jew and Gentile who are in Christ Jesus. God promised Abraham a people and a place. Place. Look at verse 7. As they enter the land that at that time belongs to the Canaanites, that God promises that land to Abraham's offspring. This is why for Israel, they would refer to that land later on as the promised land. Here it's referred to as the land of Canaan. Interestingly, side note, when we refer to it as the land of Palestine, that's really more of a historically acclaimed from the Philistine. The Philistines had an impact on that same land, and there's been people who've had competing claims on the land, but that's a separate story. But think of the promise here for the moment. Abraham promised a people and a place. A people and a place. Those things go together. A people and a place go together. A people need a place, right? So elsewhere in Scripture, this promised land is also described as an inheritance. That this is God's inheritance that he's giving his people. Well, you look at a place like Hebrews 11, we read some of it today, or like in 1 Peter 1, and we're told that this inheritance in the physical promised land, i.e. that place today out there in the Middle East, that place was meant to be typological, a type and a shadow of a far greater inheritance to come, which 1 Peter says is ultimately a heavenly inheritance, an eternal inheritance, as Hebrews 11 speaks of a heavenly city, a city God is preparing for us, his people. So the promised land, like so much under the old covenant, was a physical picture and type of and temporary thing of something greater to come that was ultimately heavenly, eternal, and final, in an ongoing, final, good, wonderful sort of way. Things that look to the age to come. So, but here at this point in redemptive history, they would have this physical land on earth, the promised land, that they would enter into at some point and possess. That was a picture of that eternal promised land. So God's promises to Abraham here are twofold, a people and a place that he'd be rising up through Abraham. Well, this then leads us to our third point, to consider how when Abraham comes into this promised land, for the time, he was just sojourning in the land of Canaan, just sojourning. Verse 6 introduces us to this fact. It tells us that at that time, this was the land of the Canaanites. They possessed it. They were in control of it. Realize what happened here. They all go out of Abraham's family, go out of Haran. God brings them here, not to some undiscovered country. He brings them to an alien land. If they had brought them to some undiscovered country, they could, think of when you go to the moon, you put the flag in, right? They could have done that if it was an undiscovered country. He didn't bring them to an undiscovered country that they could claim for their own. He brought them to a land that belonged to someone else. And God promises them that one day he would give Abraham's offspring that land. It wasn't yet that time. Right now, Abraham was just a sojourner, just a pilgrim. Notice how God promises this land to Abraham, verse 7. He appears to Abraham. He appears to Abraham. This is surely theophany. Theophany is an appearance of God in some sort of physical manifestation. God somehow appears or manifests himself there to Abraham at Shechem. And it wouldn't be the last time that God did this theophany to Abraham. There's several theophanies of God to Abraham. But it is there, it is appearing to Abraham at Shechem that he makes this promise to one day give him the land. And it might seem hard to imagine that one day Abraham would inherit the land that right now is possessed by the Canaanites. Yet when God's blessed presence shows up and makes you this promise in person, so to speak, then hopefully that will encourage your faith. But realize, again, the point I've been making out of something we've been seeing in all of this here, is he promises a people and a place, and the people, well, he has no children, and his wife is barren, and the place, he's there as a sojourner, promised to a land that belongs to someone else. Faith. Faith is needed. Realize as a side note, The reason God would one day take away the land from the Canaanites and give it to Abraham and his seed is because of how wicked the Canaanites were and yet would become. That's something we'll see not that far away in Genesis. It'll make this clear to us. In other words, this land that God is promising here to Abraham was in view of the fact that God was going to take it away from this people. Because this people and this place that were there have fallen into such great wickedness, especially a lot of idolatry. And yet, while Abraham is here just as a visitor right now, just as a sojourner, realize the sanctifying effect he's already beginning to have on the land. What's he do as he goes through the land at this point? He makes altars and starts worshiping the one true God in a land that had been marked with idolatry and false worship. He's beginning to consecrate this land for the Lord. Really, it's God beginning to consecrate the land for his own name. God's one told Abraham to go through there. And I would note there in verse 8, wonderful little truth. Notice how the worship of God is described there in verse 8. It's described as calling upon the name of the Lord, Yahweh. Does that sound familiar to you? It should, because back in Genesis chapter 4, remember that's what was said right then of Adam's this initial descendants with Seth. It says, the people began then to call upon the name of the Lord. And I said it there, I'll say it again. The church of God has always existed on earth. It's a beautiful truth. We see it from the very beginning. You know, we sometimes think of that God's people were first formed in Abraham. But no, what Abraham is doing here is what they were already doing back there with Adam's descendant of Seth as they began to call there upon the name of the Lord. This is the continuation. The church is still somehow, by the grace of God, survived and is continuing to be developed. And as Abraham and his family began to call here upon the name of the Lord, we're reminded that this true worship of God is often done amidst an unbelieving world. And yet God's church continues even in such circumstances, even as it still does today. Notice with me two additional aspects from the text that remind us Abraham for now is content to just be a sojourner. First off, when Abraham sets out of Haran, in verse 5, it sounds like he's pretty well off financially. Yet notice we don't see Abraham doing here. He seems to have some resources. He comes into the promised land. We don't see him trying to buy a bunch of property and looking to settle down alongside the Canaanites. That's what maybe you might do if you moved into a new area and called the realtor and you're like, oh, can I find a place to buy? We see him not settling in yet. Second, we see him, and this is related, we see him living in tents in verse 8 as he continues to move from north to south in the land of Canaan. In other words, by living in tents means he doesn't have a physical home that he settles into, you know, one made of wood or stone, something more permanent. Sojourners live in tents because they're on the move without a real home. That's what you do as a pilgrim. This shows he's still looking for God to provide a home for him. And of course, you know that's an accurate application because that's what Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 11, 9, and 10 say of Abraham, it says, by faith, he, Abraham, went to live in the land of promises in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. It goes on in verse 36, Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Whatever the promised land was in terms of an earthly land, we got to read it by Hebrews 11 here. And that means, according to Hebrews 11, in some way Abraham understood that. And this really helps drive home the application for us today. Abraham had a pilgrim's life. He and many generations to come of God's people had a pilgrim's life. And even once they finally settled in the land of promise, that was only a type and a shadow. So there's still a sense of a pilgrim's life. But that's our application then today for us, right? Because we still live such a time of pilgrimage. We still are waiting, sojourning, looking forward to what that earthly promised land foreshadowed, the eternal heavenly inheritance, that heavenly city that Hebrews 11 talked about. It's not here yet. We're still then living as sojourners and pilgrims and exiles in this fallen world. We essentially are sort of reliving Abraham's experience here. What Abraham is doing, he's reliving it. And Abraham built a little altar there in this city and that city and called upon the name of the Lord. And it's not an identical application, but what do you think we're doing right here this morning? Right in the midst of Babylon, frankly. Here we are. We await the eternal inheritance God has in store for us, his chosen people. God's elect in Christ will live in eternity in an everlasting promised land. It will be wonderful. We're not there yet. Soon. Until then, we live alongside a world full of unbelievers. I don't believe we're called to go hide off all by ourselves, away from all those unbelievers that they can't interact with. I don't think we're called to that. I think we're called to sojourn in their midst, alongside them in different ways. And that will present many challenges for us. I wanted to give you a few of the challenges that will mean for us. One challenge: living alongside as sojourners, living alongside unbelievers in this unbelieving world, one challenge is we're going to have to witness various forms of ungodly living. Yes, there are some unbelievers, many unbelievers, who live fairly respectable ways of life. But there are also too many that advocate and live out morality that is at odds with God's moral law. Think about Lot when he was in Sodom. Hebrews says it tore. The New Testament says that tormented his soul as he saw the ungodliness, the wickedness of the people in Sodom. And think of us, like us, we're living in a world where there's godliness all around us. There's think of how rampant abortion is, for example. Or might seem petty, but shoplifting. Sexual morality is just various forms of it is literally celebrated. The list goes on and on of how common immorality is as we live in this world, and it can be hard for the Christian to watch. And to clarify, I'm not saying we don't speak against those. Of course we speak against those things. Of course we preach Christ's law and gospel to the world. But nonetheless, even as we do that ministry, we're here seeing it, and it plagues our soul. It should plague our soul. A second challenge for non-Christians living as sojourners is we can be persecuted for our faith. In ancient times, they were accused as atheists because they would not worship the false gods of society. Today, we face things like being called bigots because we teach that humans are sinners and that God calls us to repent of our sin and to turn to Christ and that Jesus is the only way. We can find ourselves ostracized, canceled by our culture. A third challenge that we have as Christians, as sojourners in this fallen world, is that though we become saved, we ourselves still struggle with sin. That's a challenge. Right? Think about that as sojourners on the pilgrim way. When we get to glory, we won't struggle with sin anymore. But right now we do. And we're going to be frustrated in all the ways we still fall short. And frankly, it makes our job witnessing to a godless world all the more difficult when we still struggle with sin ourselves. It's another challenge. A fourth challenge is that we still live in a world cursed and frustrated by sin. Our daily callings are still difficult, plagued with pain, excessive toil. We have natural disasters like earthquakes and famines. There are diseases that afflict our bodies. There are so many problems because we live in a sin-cursed world. That won't be there anymore when we get to the destination. These and other ongoing challenges remind us we are still pilgrims. We're still pilgrims. We're journeying toward our eternal home. Are we there yet, Dad? We're not there yet. But when we get there, there will be no more unrighteousness, either from ourselves or others. No one will persecute us. We'll be actually celebrated as children of God. Then the government will celebrate the right things. There'll be no more curse in the new creation. Let us sojourn in this life by faith. God's promise to Abraham will be fulfilled. Already its fulfillment's begun. It will culminate in God's elect being gathered to King Jesus, who will usher in his eternal kingdom on the day of his return. What a glorious people and place that will be on that day. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, grant us your blessings and care as we sojourn here on this earth, as those whose citizenship is in heaven. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful representatives of heaven here on earth, as those who bear Christ's name, as those you have called children of God. Lord, may this time of sojourning also be a time of harvest. Oh Lord, encourage us by using us in that. And Lord, be with us in the challenges and the difficulties and the obstacles that come during this sojourn. Sanctify us through them. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.